Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 15. And we'll continue our study in the life of Samuel, or rather the life of Samson together. Judges 15, and follow along with me as I read through our passage, which is verses 1 through 20. But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, "I will go into my wife in her room." But her father did not let him enter. And her father said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, let her be yours instead." Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." And it came about when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand. And he named that place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. And he called to the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En Hakkoreh, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning that we can come together and that we can worship you as our sovereign God who rules the nations and rules the lives of each individual personally. We thank you that you are in control, and we praise you for that. We worship a God who not only controls every aspect of life and every facet and detail of the universe, but you are an all-wise, all-loving, kind, merciful God, but a strict God, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. And as we look out upon a wicked world, we know that in your holiness, you will judge it. And yet, we can take comfort that by your grace, you have hidden your people in your Son, and that we are safe and secure there because through his death and our union with him, the penalty has been paid. And your justice has touched him and will not touch us. And you have given us your Holy Spirit to change our lives, to make us holy, to make us like him. And we thank you for that, because these things are the work of your grace. We do not produce them of ourselves. We receive them from you. And so we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into the life of Samson, that we might gain something of a glimpse of the power that you have given to your people, a power that may not be exercised or demonstrated in the same ways, but nevertheless the same power, just as great and just as mighty, able to topple spiritual fortresses and overcome spiritual armies. We pray that you would encourage us with these truths today as we look at this man's life. We pray that you would give us a greater sense of your holiness, a greater sense of your sovereignty, a greater sense of your mercy. And through our study this morning, may we gain a clearer picture of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We thank you for the time. We pray your blessing upon it. We recognize that for us to be instructed, we must be taught of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come with our Bibles open, we pray that he would guide us and direct us in our thinking. We pray that for the other classes that are taught. We pray that for Dr. Johnson in the next hour. Guide us in our thinking and teach us your truth and bless your word. We know that you will. You promise to bless it whenever it goes forth. And so we commend that to you, recognizing that we can only know as much as you enlighten us. So we pray that you would do so this morning. Apply these truths to our lives that we might honor your name and your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning is Divine Deliverance, Vengeance by Foxes and a Jawbone. I had considered titling the lesson High Noon, because in some respects this chapter resembles the old Gary Cooper movie that I'm sure everyone here has seen numerous times, in which he plays the part of a sheriff who defends a town by himself against a gang of villains because the townspeople were too afraid to help him. Only his new bride comes to his aid at the end of the movie in the exciting climax. Well, Samson faced a similar situation, only he didn't have a bride to support him. But he didn't need one, because while all his countrymen turned against him, the Lord was with him, empowering him against overwhelming odds, enabling him to conquer by means of some very unusual weapons, and sometimes with no weapons at all. It's a seemingly foolish way to do battle. But that's the way the Lord delights to do battle, to engage us in the conflict. And that's often how he fights his battles, with foolish weapons and with seemingly foolish warriors. Consider the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, where he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." He's always promised to do that for his people. When they trust in him, he promises to give victory. And sometimes he promises to give very great victory. That's often the result of living by faith and obedience in his word. I say he's always promised to do that. We see that from the early passages of Scripture. For example, when Joshua delivers his farewell address to Israel as recorded in Joshua 23. In verse 10, he reminds them that when Israel clings to the Lord, one man of them is able to put to flight 1,000. Well, Samson did that literally in the passage we have before us. Forsaken by men, he was helped by the Lord. And I think we can draw the same conclusions in our own experience. Our victory, our success, our lives as Christians, as His people, it's not dependent upon others. It's dependent upon the Lord. And to say it's dependent upon Him is to say that He will not violate His covenant. He always honors it. He always protects His people. His honor's at stake. And I think this is brought out also in the lesson that we have this morning. Well, let me begin by way of a brief review. Samson has married, but become estranged from his new bride after she revealed the secret of his riddle to his Philistine companions. So after delivering the 30 changes of clothing as the payment of the wager which he had made with them in regard to the riddle, Samson left the feast in a rage, angry over the Philistine deception and his bride's unfaithfulness. That's how the chapter concluded. We begin the chapter, though, sometime later. It's said to be at the time of the wheat harvest, which is probably at the end of June, sometime in the summer. And Samson's anger has cooled a bit, and he returned to Timnah to take his bride. Sensing that he had overreacted in his anger toward her, he returned with a young goat to present as a gift and to appease her anger. Now, I advise you, men, not to fight with your wives. But when you do, don't try to appease them by bringing a goat. Bring a box of candy or flowers. Well, this is the way they did it. He brought a goat. However, when he arrived, he was met with some disappointment. The bride's father had given her to the best man, having concluded that the way Samson left in anger and after his this abrupt departure and what he'd done to the 30 men at Ashkelon, he concluded that Samson hated his daughter and had rejected her. So he'd given her to Samson's best man. But probably fearing the wrath of Samson at this point, he tried to appease him by offering Samson the bride's younger sister, or the father's younger daughter, who he says is even more attractive than Samson's bride. The offer didn't appease Samson. It insulted him, and he refused it, vowing vengeance upon the Philistines. We read in verse 3, Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Samson evidently sensed that what is going on here is an act of disgrace, not only against him, but against his countrymen. The Philistines are their rulers. They had subjected the Israelites. They are their overlords. And he sensed here by the treatment that he had received in regard to his bride that that indicated contempt for him and for the nation. And so he vows action against them, not simply as an offended bridegroom. I think there's more going on here. I think this is a more noble deed than that. That he is acting as the judge of Israel, and he is going to take up the cause of Israel. And so he does that. In verses 4 and 5, we read the action that he took against them, which is a very clever attack and one that was very effective against an agrarian society, a people whose economy is based on farming. Verse 4 states that he caught 300 foxes. Now that in and of itself was a Herculean task. He catches these foxes, then connecting their tails in pairs, he fastened torches to them, ignited the torches, and then let the foxes loose in the fields, through which they evidently ran wild in a panic with these torches blazing behind them, setting the fields on fire and setting the shocks of grain which had been gathered up on fire. And they continued to run. The fire spread beyond the field, so that the result was when they had finished their run, or the torches had burned out, They had not only burned up the fields, the shocks of grain, but also the vineyards and the olive groves as well. So it was an extensive destruction. Well, when the angry Philistines came together, consulted about who had done this deed, we learn a little bit more about the deed, I think. We learn, first of all, how extensive it was, because these men were evidently not from the town of Timnah. They were from the outlying regions, perhaps a fairly widespread area, because they conclude, as they consult about this, when they ask who did this, they conclude that it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite. So evidently these men are not from Timnah. They're from outlying regions. So this was quite a devastating conflagration that he had brought upon them. It had spread beyond that immediate area. And it shows also the extent to which Samson's name had spread and how well known he had become. Probably from the killing of the lion and then obviously from the slaughter of the 30 Philistines. So his reputation has spread, and it didn't take them very long to figure out that it was Samson who had done this. And so they set out to even the score. But not by attacking Samson directly. They had learned some lessons about him. They would learn some more before the chapter ends. But they knew that he was more than they could handle. And so they seek to attack him by attacking his father-in-law and his bride. And we read in verse 6, "So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire." Now, I think there's some poetic justice in this. It's a terrible act. It's a terrible crime that they committed. But at the same time, there's a lesson that we learn from this. Because the wrong that started this whole chain of events was Samson's bride's betrayal of him out of fear of the Philistines' threat. You remember from last week, they threatened to burn her and her father's house with fire if she didn't tell them the answer to the riddle. And so she did that. She would have been better off having been faithful to Samson and entrusting her welfare to him than to the Philistines. But what she did was act out of expediency. She did the expedient thing. She acted out of fear, not out of faith. She acted for personal advantage, not for fairness and for righteousness. It's always easiest to do that. It's always easiest to look at the immediate benefit rather than the long-range benefit. To do what seems to personally satisfy ourselves and protect our own interests rather than do the thing that's right. Well, it's always better and wise to do what's right and to trust in the Lord's protection than to do what's wrong and entrust ourselves to the world. I think that statements like that can sound a little bit trite, almost the obvious. And yet when we look at this chapter, in fact, both of these chapters, chapters 15 and 14, we have that statement reinforced, because the world is a place, a thing that the Christian, the people of God, are not to trust and not to entrust themselves to. And that's borne out very clearly in these passages. We see it with Samson. He goes down to marry a Philistine woman and takes up companions from the Philistines. And what happens? His Philistine companions, his bride, and his father-in-law all turn against him. But also, with this passage, we see that the Philistines turn on their own countrymen. That's the way the world is. The world is basically selfish, self-oriented, so much so that it's turned against itself. There's no loyalty within itself for its own. So certainly there'll be no loyalty towards those who are totally different and not a part of it any longer. Well, that's the way the world works. And as Christians, we can expect no less from it. So it's foolish to entrust ourselves to the world, to the world's people, to the world's principles, all of that. And I think that has direct application to the way we carry out our business affairs and how we are to relate to the world. I think as a businessman cannot help but do business with the world. But to become an ally with the world in business is a dangerous thing. And Paul warns against that in 2 Corinthians. It's a dangerous thing to become too engaged in socially with the world and to have our close contacts friend-wise with the world. And of course, very dangerous, as chapter 14 points out and as Paul points out, to become involved with the world in marriage. Well, I think these two passages, chapters 14 and 15, indicate how dangerous it is for the people of God to become allies with the world, so to speak, bound up together with them. And this cowardly act by these Philistines toward their own people is evidence of that. It was cowardly. As I say, it was a savage act. It was an attempt to cause Samson pain without meeting him face to face. But if these Philistines thought that they could avoid direct contact with Samson to engage in a kind of indirect conflict with him, they were wrong. When he learned of their savagery, he found them and he declared to them his intention when he says in verse 7, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." Then we read in verse 8, "And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam." The Authorized Version gives a more literal and familiar translation to this destruction that he brought upon the Philistines when it says, "He smote them hip and thigh." Now, that the sense of that expression probably is the same as what we have expressed in the New American Standard Bible. It probably means something like ruthlessly or expressing total annihilation. Literally, the expression can be translated, "He smote them," or "struck them hip upon thigh." And some have given a very graphic meaning to that, taking it very literally and suggesting that what is being described here is dismemberment of these men, where he then piles their limbs one on top of the other. It's a rather gruesome picture. But not, maybe not too far wrong, because if you remember the way he dealt with the lion that attacked him, he tore it apart with his bare hands. And he does the same thing here. He killed these men, however many there were not told, but probably a fair number of men, with his bare hands, no weapon in his hands. And he prevailed against them, showing again the incredible gift that God had given him, the great power that he had extended to this man. After the slaughter, he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. I didn't do this out of fear of the Philistines. This was a tactic of his. He's waiting for the Philistines to make the next move. He seems to have had a policy of going to battle only when challenged or when treated unjustly. And in that respect, I think he's different from the other judges. We touched on this in the introductory lesson to Samson. He has a different approach, a different way of doing, of carrying out warfare against the enemy. And we see that here, because he's not like Gideon, he's not like Ehud in the way they dealt with the enemy. They would marshal their troops and go against the opposing army. For example, back in the early chapters, if you remember, Ehud struck Eglon, the king of Moab, with his knife, killed him, and then he went out and marshaled the troops. Samson doesn't do that. Now, I don't think that was due to a failure on his part to follow up. I think to understand his approach, we must understand his mission in the light of his calling, that is, his special vocation as a Nazarite. He alone had been set apart. That's what a Nazarite was, one who had been set apart to the Lord. He'd been set apart for a special, unique, personal task. He alone had been given this incredible, supernatural, superhuman strength in connection with the vows that he had been placed upon him at his conception. So he didn't need human help. And I think that's the whole point of Samson. He doesn't need human help. He didn't need an army, because really he was an army in and of himself. So had he called an army to fight alongside of him, that could only, in a sense, have taken away from the obvious strength that was his alone. It becomes all the more obvious that God is working through this one man when one man, and not an army, one man stands against a whole army of Philistines, a whole nation. So I don't think we're to see here a failure to follow up. He wasn't supposed to follow up. He was to be a demonstration to the Philistines of the great power of God that can be exercised through one man God, through one man, could take on a whole nation, a whole army of men. And that's what Samson demonstrates here. Well, the Philistines, I think, certainly got that message to some extent. They certainly realized that his strength was unusual, as verses 9 and 10 show. Samson had become a major menace to this nation of uncircumcised Philistines, a thorn in their side, and they knew that they had to remove him. But recognizing his superhuman strength, they weren't about to do it in small numbers. If they were to remove him as a problem, then they had to do it with overwhelming numbers, overwhelming force. And so they assemble an army of at least 1,000 men, perhaps more than 1,000, but we know for certain that there were 1,000 men. And I can imagine that they got their elite troops, their best men, to go up and do away with this man who has become such a menace to them. So they marched into the territory of Judah, and they camped at a place called Lehi, a place which means jawbone, which, unknown to them, was a portent of things to come. They were soon met by a contingent of 3,000 men of Judah. 3,000 men against at least 1,000 men. The Judahites outnumber the Philistines, and yet they did not come to do battle. They had not come to defend their territory. They hadn't come to defend Samson or to rally to his cause, much the opposite. They'd come to protect their own interests. And so with great concern for their own personal peace and safety, they asked the Philistines, "Why have you come up against us?" I can imagine they said it with trembling voices because they're a cowardly group, as we'll see. The answer that the Philistines gave was, "We've come to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." And no doubt there was a great sense of relief that came over these men of Judah because they realized that they hadn't come against them. They'd come for Samson. And so, in fear that Samson would endanger their safety, their quiet life, by his exploits, these men of Judah joined the Philistines, joined the enemy. In fact, they did more than that. They took up the Philistines' pursuit in order to hand Samson over to them. What we see here, I think, is a kind of better read than dead attitude among them, as verse 11 indicates. Because when they find him in Etam, they scold him by asking, "Did you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Now their question shows the sorry state of Israel at this time. The men of Judah had fallen so low that they no longer felt humiliated by being subjects to the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines are the uncircumcised Philistines. People who in their whole lifestyle and conduct are flagrantly opposed to the covenant of God, uncircumcised Philistines. And they accept them as their rulers. They come to accept them as not only legitimate rulers, but come to view Samson, the man whom God had raised up to be their judge, their deliverer, a man for their good. They come to view him as nothing more than a troublemaker. He's going to disturb their peace. Well, they'd become weak. They'd become cowardly, and above all else, they had valued this desire for personal peace, for prosperity above all else. They'd made their peace with the world. For them, comfort under the Philistines, however small that would be, was better than conflict. I think much of the West today is infected with this same malaise, to use a term that Jimmy Carter coined a few years back, with the same kind of weakness that we see here in the men of Judah. A few years ago, I was visiting with a West German student that was in our house, and we were talking about the political situation in Europe with the NATO countries and the Warsaw Pact countries, and the possibility of war and what could occur over there. And he expressed a preference for simply capitulating, letting the communists have Germany without a fight, rather than go to war over it. So it was a kind of peace at any price attitude, much like we have here with the Philistines. Now, to many of us, that that's an offense to our sense of values. Yet many within the church who would be offended by that political stance take the same stance spiritually. Like Israel, they've made their peace with the world. They've become content to live life on the world's terms, ruled by the principles of the world, preferring to yield to its influences, its principles, rather than fight, rather than give up a peaceful coexistence. And we can live peacefully with the world. We can blend in with it and not have any conflicts. Just go along with the flow of the stream, so to speak. Oftentimes that's preferred to the expense that comes with conflict. But we're not called to comfort. We're called to peace, but peace of a different kind. The peace that we are called to is a peace with God. From the objective standpoint, the peace that comes with justification, the war, the conflict between sons of disobedience, children of wrath, is over in Christ. Through faith in Him and justification, the peace is established between God and men. And with that comes the inner peace, the realization that being justified, we're no longer subject to the penalty of the law. We're free from that. That's the peace we're called to. But peace with the world, that's forbidden. And that's impossible. As Christ told His disciples in the Upper Room Discourse in John 16:33, He says, "In the world you have tribulation." That's the way it is. In the world you're going to have tribulation if you're going to live as a Christian is to live. And that means we are called to conflict with the world. And I don't mean by that we're called to be belligerent towards the world. We're not. We're simply called to be what we are. And what we are is to be lights and salt. Actually, reverse that order, salt and light. We are to be a people who live a certain way and do certain things. Our conduct sets us apart. We don't conform to the world. We don't live as it would have us live. And at times we have to speak against that. And of course, this conflict, and we can describe it as a conflict, as a war, a spiritual battle, because that's what Paul does in Ephesians 6, is a battle not the same kind as this. It's not the battle in which we're belligerent, in which we're lopping heads off or anything like that. We're living life for the good of the world as well and giving them the truth, spreading light. But when we do that, there's going to be conflict, and it's not going to be comfortable. As our Lord says, in the world you have tribulation. We're not to seek to avoid that by conforming, by capitulating, as the men of Judah had done. They had acquiesced to Philistia. They had accepted a submissive role. They had accepted them as their overlords. Rather than see that as judgment designed to turn them back to the Lord from the apostasy that they'd engaged in, they were content with it. And they had regarded Samson's activity as a crime, and they called him to give account for it. Well, Samson's response was brief. He says, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Now, that's vengeance, but not in a bad sense. I don't mean revenge because he's personally offended. I suppose one could take it that way, but I don't understand it that way. I think he's acted in his role as judge, and he has carried out vengeance, divine judgment against the enemy. And as he says, he did to them as they did to him. He brought the fair response of the law against them as the judge. Now, he could have challenged these men of Judah, could have challenged their indolence, their apathy, by reminding them that the Philistines are the uncircumcised Philistines. They are the enemy. They are not to be accepted as rulers. He could have done that. He could have challenged them to awake from their spiritual slumber, to go to arms, to fight, something of that nature. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't waste his words on them. Instead, he, in effect, gives himself over to them. They announce that they had come to bind him and to give them over to the Philistines. Samson doesn't protest. He simply makes them swear that they wouldn't kill him. Now, was he afraid of his own countrymen? He's got 3,000 men surrounding him. Now, that again, that's a testimony of itself of how powerful this man was. The Philistines go up to get one man with 1,000. The men of Judah go to get him with 3,000. one man against all these. And so he says, promise you won't kill me. We might think, well, with 3,000 men against him, he's fearful. No, I don't think so at all. I think what the point he's making here is he was not afraid for his own life. He was afraid for theirs. He didn't want to be forced to shed the blood of his own countrymen. Don't attack me. The implication is so that I won't have to attack you. So even after their disloyalty toward him, he remained loyal to them. He remained concerned about their welfare. You would think after the way they've treated him and the fact that they've said, we're going to give you over to be destroyed by the Philistines, that he would become extremely hostile towards them. But that's not the response at all. Now, the whole experience must have been very disappointing to Samson. His own people, whom he had been sent to deliver. He had been sent to save, in many respects, wouldn't recognize his mission as being of God. Wouldn't support him. Wouldn't follow him. In fact, they turned on him. They weren't indifferent. They were hostile. And what that tells us is popular opinion is never the final gauge for determining the validity or the value of a particular enterprise that a Christian may engage in or the ministry that you may have. And I can say you, because the ministry for a Christian isn't limited to a man who stands up in a pulpit and teaches. Every one of us have a ministry wherever we are. Well, it's not going to be popular. Generally, it oftentimes will not even be popular among Christians if you're speaking the truth and teaching it. But that is no gauge for whether what you're saying and what you're doing is right or wrong. This is an example of this, but we can look throughout church history and we can see examples of that. And the example that came to mind immediately when I thought of this was Jonathan Edwards. Now, here is a man, perhaps the most gifted thinker in the history of America. A man who, in the middle of his life, had earned an international reputation. In his own area of New England, he had been instrumental in igniting the Great Awakening, in which multitudes of people had come to salvation. One of the greatest moments in American history. And yet, there came a point when the people in his church became disaffected. There was conflict with some of the prominent families, and they kicked him out. They dismissed him. One of the greatest men in American history, and they had the audacity to dismiss him, not because of anything wrong, not because of anything immoral in his life. They didn't like what he taught. Well, that's an indication of what popular opinion amounts to. By the way, he continued to minister there for them until they found a replacement. He didn't storm out, much like Samson here. His concern was not so much for himself, but for the people that he ministered to, in spite of their attitude. And that's the way that a Christian is to respond. That's very difficult. But I think that gives us an indication of how we're to respond to those who respond not only with indifference, but with hostility towards us, like Samson did, like Jonathan Edwards did. Well, the bright side of this incident was that the Philistines had given Samson another occasion to fight and to carry out his mission. They had come up against him. It's all in all likelihood he would not have attacked them had not they first attacked him. And so they do that. And these men of Judah, with incredible naivety, bind him with two ropes securely, as though that can really do much, and took him to the Philistines. And Samson yielded to that. Then this is a tremendous act of faith on his part. Because at a very discouraging moment, a time when everyone's against him, a time when many men would begin to doubt their calling, begin to doubt their effectiveness, begin to doubt the value or worth of doing it anyway, he entrusts himself to the Lord. He doesn't doubt that the Lord will supply him with the strength that's needed, and he, by faith, goes into the thick of battle. Now, he's done some great things before. He's fought 30 Philistines. He fought a lion. But he's not taken on 1,000 or more men bound with 3,000 of his own countrymen, allies of the enemy. He's never been in that situation, yet he yields himself to it. with the faith that the Lord will supply. Even though everything seems to be against him, he knows his calling and he trusts the Lord. And so this is an act of faith on his behalf, a tremendous act of faith. And he's delivered over to the Philistines. And when they see him, verse 14 states that they shouted. Now that word for shout is a shout of triumph. It's used of a war cry. And so you can see these Philistines, these great warriors, they see this one man and they shout in triumph. They've got him now. But that shout, that moment of triumph was the occasion, the stimulus for the sudden empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And with that, the Spirit rushed upon him, filled him with superhuman power. He broke the cords without effort. They dropped off him like burning flax. And we can literally translate the way that they fell off him as something like melted from upon his hands. They were just absolutely, there was no restraint that they supplied against this incredible strength of his. So without effort, it all comes undone. And then immediately finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which was heavier, stronger, harder than a jawbone that had been dried and bleached by the sun, he began swinging it and connecting with Philistines with blows so quick and powerful that when he was finished, 1,000 were dead. Then, standing in the midst of these corpses, perhaps with the jawbone raised over his head, Samson sang a song of triumph. And we read in verse 16, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." Those verses contain a pun, a play on words that's very difficult to reproduce in English. The words donkey and heap or heaps in Hebrew are homonyms. That is, they're spelled the same, they're pronounced the same, they look like the same word. They're different words, though. And so some have tried to capture the sense of his poem, his song of triumph, by giving different translations to it. And one translation renders it, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." So it has something like that. It's a song of triumph in which he uses a word very cleverly to express the fact that there's a great victory here. I don't think that this is to be understood as a boast on his part. It's probably an expression of amazement that here one man had defeated 1,000. And as we'll see in the prayer that he prays, that he recognizes that this is from the Lord. It would have been nice if he had mentioned that, but we see that later, that that's his sense. And so he sings this great song of triumph, this brief song of triumph. Then at the end of his song, he threw the jawbone away and named the place Ramah Lehi, which means the heights of the jawbone or jawbone hill, something like that, honoring the fact that this is the place where he had made this great conquest with the jawbone of an ass. Again, to go back to our introduction, a seemingly foolish kind of instrument. But that's the things that God delights to use. Foolish things. Things that the world would never imagine could be an effective weapon. Here they are, these 1,000 elite troops of the Philistines standing at this place of the jawbone, and there's a jawbone of an ass lying there. They never dreamed that that could be used against them. But it was. And what's amazing is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is foolishness to men. It's an offense to the Gentile. That is the weapon that God has used to conquer men. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the spoken word. Things that seem foolish to the world, and yet with God's power, are awesome. And so he names this site. And then having finished with the gruesome business of slaughter, Samson was overcome with thirst. Well, being early summer or perhaps midsummer, the heat of this region can dehydrate a person very quickly. And I can give personal testimony to that. I've been in that region and experienced incredible dehydration very quickly and almost without even realizing it. So this is what happened to him after this incredible slaughter and this amazing exercise of energy. He became so thirsty that he thought he would die. And so he prayed in verse 18. Thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now that's a prayer of faith in which he recognized his desperate need. He's about to die. He couldn't help himself. He needed a miracle in order to be delivered from this situation. And so he praised the Lord because he believes that the Lord will supply it. Now that's an act of faith, because if he didn't believe the Lord was in control, if he didn't believe the Lord is sovereign and the Lord can supply even a miracle, water in a place where there's no water, if he didn't believe that, why would he pray it? No, he expected the Lord to meet his need. And so he prays that. And he prays on the basis of the blessings of the covenant that God had made. God had raised him up to be a deliverer. So now how could the Lord leave him in this situation? He expresses total dependence upon the Lord, as seen in the way he states that the Lord is the one who gave this victory to his servant. And so he recognizes that he's the servant, the instrument, the agent of the Lord. And based upon his relationship as servant to the Lord, he can make this request in which, as I said, he bases it upon God's faithfulness. I think that at the heart of his request is as much a concern for the Lord's honor as there is concern for his personal plight. Because if he died, the Philistines would get his corpse, could dishonor it, as they would do years later with the corpses of Saul and Jonathan. And they would hold it up to ridicule and say, "See, here's the servant of the Lord. The Lord abandoned him out in the desert. He beat us, but the Lord couldn't supply the strength to meet him, his own need." And they might do what they did to Saul and Jonathan. Mutilate the body, hang it up on the wall, the gate of their cities, and hold it up to ridicule. And so he's saying, in effect, you know, don't allow this to happen. Don't allow them to triumph over my death. Supply my need, because thy name and thy honor is at stake. I think all of that is implied in this. And that, of course, is the way a man and a woman of God ought to pray, with their interest not so much on themselves, though that's valid, but with chief interest with the honor of God, seeking to honor his name. And so his prayer is that the Lord would be faithful to his servant, faithful according to what he had promised to do through him. And the Lord was faithful, as he always is. In fact, the Lord had brought Samson into this situation, this point of desperate need, in order to display that faithfulness to him by miraculously answering his prayer. Oftentimes, that's what he does. We come into a place of desperate need so that we will turn to him and see his deliverance. It may not come immediately. Often it won't. But eventually it will come and we will experience his faithfulness. And so we see the faithfulness here in verse 19. "But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it in Hakoreh," which is in Lehi to this day. And that term, "en Hakoreh," means the spring of the one who cries or calls out. Well, by this miracle of providing water to sustain his servant, the Lord expresses his pleasure, his approval upon the work of Samuel, or rather of Samson. And at the same time, he gives a kind of rebuke to his treatment by the men of Judah. They were ready to destroy him, but God is ready to deliver him. Well, the chapter concludes with a note on the length of his service. We read in verse 20, "So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." Those 20 years are passed over with silence, and we resume next week with the account of his downfall and his death. But what we have here in this chapter in Samson is a wonderful picture and example of the power of God working through his faithful servant. What we can expect from him, certainly not in the same way, but the same power that we see here in this man as he lives in faith, we can experience ourselves. He works through us. He really works in us in a far mightier way to do far greater things. Invisible things, maybe, but greater things. But also he gives us a picture of Christ in his role as deliverer. Because like Samson, he too was despised by his own countrymen. The men of Judah who handed Samson over, their descendants, centuries later, handed our Lord over to the Gentiles to be destroyed. But at the same moment when he hung bound and nailed to the cross, when there must have been a great inner shout of victory from the scribes, the Pharisees, the men who had condemned him to death, and a great shout of triumph in the spiritual realm among the satanic, demonic forces hovering around the cross, it was at that moment that the great triumph came, when Christ triumphed over all of his enemies. In that moment of apparent weakness, when he seemed to be bound and his life at an end, in fact, at the moment his life came to an end, that's when he subjected and subdued and destroyed the enemy and triumphed. And in his resurrection, God gave the sign, the confirmation that he accepted his work and he approved of it, and that all was finished and all was complete. Deliverance had been achieved. And that's the hope we have. That's the security we have. It's finished. It's done. Great deliverance has occurred in Christ, far greater than what Samson achieved. And it's ours. And so I ask you, have you appropriated that deliverance? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you know Him? Not as judge, but as friend, as head over the church, as the one who supplies all of our need. If you don't, then I invite you to believe in Him, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man and died for sinners and bore the penalty on their behalf. I invite you to believe in Him and to enter into new life. And if you've done that, realize that we have great power in Him. He the vine and we the branches, and He supplies all of our need so that we can live not like these men of Judah, not in conformity with the world, but with boldness of faith and expect God to give us the triumph. Well, with that, let's close with a word of prayer and thank Him for what He's done. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the triumph that You have achieved, that You achieve in Your Son and what You give us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Samson, the greatest judge, the greatest deliverer. We thank You for the amazing deliverance that He achieved, bringing life out of death. Thank You for that and pray that we would come to understand it more fully and live in light of it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.